Turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John. Our text this morning is John chapter 19, verses 28 and 29. John 19, 28 and 29. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar full of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that what we know not, you would teach us. That what we have not, you would give us. And that what we are not, you would make us. In accordance with your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I wonder if you have ever gone throughout a day, and as you reach the evening, you start to feel a little lightheaded, maybe a headache starts to set in, feeling a little dizzy. And you start trying to figure out, well, what's wrong with me? What happened today that I'm starting to feel sick? Am I catching something? What is this feeling I have? And then as you start going through your day, you start to realize, wait a minute, all I've had to drink today is coffee, maybe some tea and soda. That's all I've had to drink today. Of course, nothing wrong with having coffee. Nothing wrong with some tea, if that's your thing, and certainly nothing wrong with a soda here or there, but if you go throughout your whole day and you drink nothing but those things, and you haven't drank any actual water, your body will begin to tell you that it needs water. Now, for most of us, that's probably the extent of our feeling of thirst, right? We've gone 12 hours or so without drinking actual water. Thank the Lord that we live in a time and place where we do not have to worry about where our next glass of fresh, clean water will come from. But our bodies will tell us, right, that thirst is setting in. And once you take that, once you realize it and you take that first glass of water and you start drinking it down, immediately you start to feel that fullness setting in, right? We often mistake hunger for thirst, right? Do you know that? That if you're not drinking enough water, it's going to make you feel like you're hungry, but it's because your body is dehydrated, not because you need to eat another meal. And if you keep filling it with food, it's not going to solve the problem. But once you start drinking that water, that lightheadedness starts to go away. You start to feel full. You start to feel refreshed. Thirst is a physical representation, right, of emptiness, right? If you're thirsty, it means you feel empty. If you're thirsty, it means you know you are lacking something. You're in need of something, namely water. But we don't use the word thirst only for drinking, right? It's actually kind of become common speak to speak of it in romantic situations, right? That if a guy is, or girl, is particularly interested in a certain guy and wants to be with that person, they might get labeled as thirsty. Oh, he's thirsty. She's thirsty. It has a more negative connotation than I'm even alluding to, but let's leave it at that for now. Thirst is very physical, right, to our bodies, but it also is a representation of what our spirits and souls feel. Everyone on earth is thirsty for something. Some people are thirsty for human relationship, and that is what they seek out to satisfy what they think their thirst is. Other people seek out possessions and wealth, and they think that will fill them up. They think that will satisfy them, their emptiness. Other people, it's status and power and position. Bible is clear that none of those things will actually satisfy you. But the Bible does offer a source of satisfaction that we will see. But when we think of the word thirsty, and we think of those connotations of emptiness, lacking, and wanting, those aren't the type of words we would generally use to describe Jesus. In fact, we would often think of the opposite, would we not? However, as Jesus is here on the cross, one of the last things that he says is, "I am thirsty." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean that Jesus is thirsty? Why does he say it for everyone to hear? And what can we learn from his thirst? Well, to think through that rightly, I think we should think about it under the three headings I have for you in your bulletin if you want to keep notes and follow along. I want to look at the weakness that is described and expressed in this phrase. I want to look at the power that is actually expressed in this phrase. And then I want to consider the irony of this phrase of Jesus at the end of his life. So first of all, the weakness. It should come as no surprise to us that Jesus physically is at his lowest point. Physically, there is no question that Jesus would be thirsty. It's hard telling when the last time he would have had anything to drink was. He's been on the cross for close to 6 hours probably at this point. He's been run from one end of town to the other and all these trials and judgments from Pilate or Herod or whoever it may be. Not to mention that he's been whipped severely. He's lost a lot of blood. And he's been nailed to a cross. Physically, he's at his most wrung out, is he not? He must be thirsty. And so this word almost comes as, well, of course he's thirsty. Who wouldn't be physically thirsty at this point? I don't know if that's all that Jesus is communicating here, though. If we consider what Jesus has gone through, not from a physical standpoint, but as we last week looked at from a spiritual standpoint, Jesus is uttering these two words after uttering the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus is not only physically wrung out and dried up, but he is spiritually wrung out, poured out like water, as Psalm 22 said last week, right? He is exhausted spiritually. Because he has endured for the first time being separated from his Father. And he has borne the whole wrath of God for sin. As I considered this, it brought to my mind Psalm 32, where David prays that when your hand was heavy upon me, I was dried up, and I could feel it in my bones. David was talking about his unconfessed sin that was making him feel the hand of God on him. It was actually, he could feel it in his bones. He could feel it in his body. Jesus certainly does not have any unconfessed sin in his life that he is feeling that hand of God upon him. But upon no one was the hand of God's wrath more heavily upon than Jesus on the cross. Not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. So it should may perhaps come as no surprise to us that Jesus is thirsty on the cross. He is found wanting and lacking. Now I want to point out something here that might make you feel a little bit uncomfortable. We have a tendency, I think, to separate the physical from the spiritual. I've mentioned that in another context, but I think particularly here, we are very uneasy sometimes, I fear, about equating spiritual difficulty with physical difficulty. That we don't want to equate any physical pain that we might be in to maybe sin that is in our lives or spiritual turmoil that we are in. And on one hand, that is right to think that way, because Jesus himself taught his disciples that Infirmities are not always a result of sin, right? The man born blind that they encounter, that Jesus heals. When they first encounter him, the disciples ask Jesus, who sinned, his parents or him, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, no, no. It's not because of sin that he is born blind, but so that my glory may be revealed. And of course, that's true. But it's also true what David says in Psalm 32, is it not? I don't think David was only being poetic or hyperbolic, that there are times where our physical pain is connected to our spiritual waywardness and our spiritual pain. We have to be careful not to make it the only thing that we contribute our physical ailments to, obviously. But we also must not divorce them from one another. Again, we have a tendency to want to separate these two things, the physical and the spiritual, but that's not the way God made us. He made us as beings who have body and soul together. There's not coming a time where we will be void and divorced from our bodies, but a time where he will remake our bodies so that they are perfect. And we can all look forward to the day when our bodies don't give out on us and creak and crack and ache. But until then, we must pay attention to both body and soul. That God is concerned with the health of both. And that sometimes the best thing you can do for your body is to pray. Is to find refreshing in God. And I hope maybe you've experienced a time of particularly sweet communion with God and his word and prayer, that even in that moment afterwards, you felt a little extra spring in your step. You felt a little more natural in your breathing. You felt that little ache or pain go away, even if it's just for a few minutes. You can feel it. Not in some mystical, spooky way. But in a way that God intends to minister to his people, to bring comfort through his word and through communion with him. Jesus puts on full display here weakness. He's at his weakest, physically and spiritually. But he also displays power. Power. I want to show you the power that is in this phrase. And you are thinking, oh, it's one of those again. He can be both powerful and weak at the same time. Yes, he can be two things that are opposite at the same time. That is one of the glories and beauties of Jesus. Read that verse. Read this verse with me again, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. Jesus knows. Now, again, just think about his physical state right now and think about how marvelous it must be that Jesus has any mental faculties at all right now. Everything that he's been through, physically and emotionally and spiritually, he should be delirious. He should be baked by the sun and just completely out of his mind. He should be swooning on the cross, struggling for air. But Jesus knows. He knows. He's in complete control of his mind. He knows exactly what's happening. And he knows, John says, that all was now finished. We're going to think more about that next week. But Jesus knows that his mission is about complete. The thing that he was sent by the Father to do, to purchase redemption for his people, is finished. He knows these things, and he cries out, I thirst, to fulfill the scripture. In other words, Jesus is not only crying out, I thirst, because of his physical and spiritual state of weakness, but because he has the power to know that God has ordained these words to be on his lips at this moment. He knows that all is finished. And so to fulfill the scripture, he says these two words, "I thirst." Now, you might be asking yourself, well, what scripture is he fulfilling by saying these two words? Well, we honestly don't know for sure. He's not quoting anything directly, it doesn't seem. John, in just a few verses before this, has quoted Psalm 22, where he says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That leads many to believe that he is still referencing Psalm 22, where David prays and Jesus fulfills that my mouth is dry. I'm dried up like a potsherd and my tongue sticks to my jaws. But as you can tell, that's not a direct quote of David. It's just a confession of the same feeling. It leads others to the Psalm 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, 21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my drink they gave me sour wine." Now it's clear why that would ring the bells of many, right? The very next verse that we read here, verse 29, "They give him sour wine." They give him sour wine to his request of thirstiness. Ultimately, I don't think it really matters that much which particular passage Jesus is trying to fulfill. Jesus is fulfilling all of the scriptures in his act on the cross. There's plenty of passages in the Psalms that talk about thirsting for God. Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you." Or Psalm 63, "That in a dry and weary land where there is no water, O Lord, send refreshing." It's what David prays. Jesus is spiritually in the desert, in a dry and weary land, and so he cries out, "I'm thirsty." But not only to reveal his weakness, but his power. His power. Think about this for a second. Of all the people that are involved in this story, how many of them know what this story really is? One. There's only one person in this story who knows what story they're telling. Pilate has no idea that his cowardice and refusal to set Jesus free, even though he knows he's innocent, he has no idea that his actions have set in motion the plan of redemption for God's people. The Pharisees have no idea that their greed and jealousy have put Jesus on the cross to fulfill the scriptures. They have no idea. They think they're doing God's will by killing this false prophet, but they're doing God's will by sending the very Son of God to his destiny. Judas has no idea that his treachery and betrayal of Jesus for his own gain is setting in motion a work of atonement and redemption that stretches far beyond the people that are in this story. It stretches to those of us sitting in this room right now. They don't know. The Roman soldiers, the crowds, the bystanders, all these characters, they're in a different movie. Jesus is telling the real story. Jesus is the only one who knows why he's on that cross. And he does it willingly. That's the point. His power is expressed in his weakness. His power is not gained by sending 12,000 legions of angels to save him. His power is proclaimed in him crucified. Isn't that what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1? We've thought about it on Wednesday nights if you've been with us. Paul tells them, "We preach Christ crucified." Why? because it is the power and wisdom of God. That even God's weakness, if that were possible, is stronger than man's strength. And even God's folly, if that were possible, is wiser than men's wisdom. And that is personified in Jesus, willingly, knowingly fulfilling the scripture by going to the cross and being emptied to the point of death. Jesus, he didn't know this hymn, but he certainly believed it. Whatever my God ordains is right. I take content what he has sent. Can we pray that? Can we embrace that? Whatever my God ordains is right. Are you as anxious as our Lord Jesus to fulfill the scripture? Jesus fulfills them in a way far beyond our ability. No question about that. But the task laid to us who have put our faith and trust in Jesus is, will you surrender to my authority and power? Will you walk in obedience to my word and therefore fulfill the scripture? In the words of another hymn writer, can we pray, renew my will from day to day, blend it with thine and take away all now that makes it hard to say, thy will be done. You see, our culture does not teach about power this way, does it? Power in our culture, power in the world is by force, is by taking, is by assertion, is by any means necessary. But Jesus puts on display God's power not in coming with sword, but as a servant. He takes his power by giving it up. He demonstrates poise and integrity and power by being poured out like water. He knows that the way up is down. And that's what he's been trying to teach his disciples all along. The road to exaltation is not by force or even by merit. It is by submission. Have you surrendered? Have you surrendered to him? Power and weakness. Lastly, the irony, and the irony goes far deeper than even just this power and weakness, because the most mind-blowing thing of this whole phrase that Jesus says from the cross, I thirst, is who he has already revealed himself to be in John's gospel. If you remember in John chapter 7, at the feast, he stood up in the crowd and he said, anyone who is thirsty, come to me, and I will make rivers of living water flow through you. The only other time in John's gospel that we hear Jesus talking about thirstiness is at the woman at the well. There he is at the well. He's been on a journey. He's thirsty. He's there alone. And here comes the Samaritan woman. He asks her for a drink. She's confused that a Jewish man would speak to her, a Samaritan woman. She registers that with Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, if you knew who you were talking to, you would have asked me for water. She's confused even more. She's like, well, wait a minute. You don't have, this well is deep. You don't have a bucket. You don't have anything to draw water with. How can you give me water? Jesus tells her, if you drink this water, you'll be thirsty again and again and again. But if you drink the water I give you, you'll never thirst again. She's still confused. She still doesn't get it. She tries to ask questions, but finally Jesus says, go call your husband and come here. I'll tell you all about this water. And she says, I don't have a husband. Jesus says, well, you're right. You don't, but you've had five. And you have a live-in lover. That puts the woman on her heels. And after some more conversation with Jesus, she finally goes back into town excited. And she's telling everyone that she sees, come meet a man who told me everything I've ever done. He must be the Messiah. Don't you see, Jesus being thirsty is so ironic because he is the fountain of life. He promised that woman at the well that if you drink my water, it will be a well springing up in you for eternal life. He promises those who trust in him that if you believe in me, if you trust in me, I will make you rivers of life flow out of you. How can someone that full be emptied? Why would someone that full be emptied? Jesus cried out from the cross, I thirst, so that you and I would never have to. The woman at the well kept thinking about it in physical terms, and she couldn't wrap her mind around it until Jesus started revealing her heart to her. And then it clicked. Then she realized, I've been chasing satisfaction in so many things, and here is true fulfillment. Jesus. You see, Jesus wasn't just talking about water. He was talking about the Spirit. John 7 even makes that plain, that when he said that at the feast, he was talking about the Holy Spirit, but the people didn't understand. But in order, Jesus says, for the Spirit to come, I must go. And the only way Jesus can go is through the death of crucifixion. The only way he can send the Spirit is to fulfill God's call upon him to be the Savior of his people. If you are thirsty this morning, there is water that will quench that thirst forever. If you have been seeking satisfaction in things, in people, in relationships, in status, if you've been seeking it in your family and your friends and your righteousness, it has failed you, or it will fail you, I promise you. You are longing for something deeper and more refreshing than you could ever imagine. You are longing for Jesus to sprinkle you clean with his blood, to fill you with life in the Spirit, to set you free from the bondage of chasing satisfaction that is always eluding you, and to fill you up to the fullest, to fill you up beyond the brim to overflowing, that goodness and life would flow out of you to others. That is what you're longing for. That is what you seek and desire. And maybe there's one of you in this room who feels that emptiness even now. Maybe you thought you've been filled, but it was a false filling. Maybe you thought you had confessed, but it wasn't real. But you feel that tug of Jesus on your heart now, revealing to you your need, revealing to you your emptiness and your lack. And he doesn't reveal that to you this morning in judgment. He doesn't reveal that to you in a scolding tone, I promise. He reveals it to you so that you would come, so that he could fill you. Will you be filled? Will you turn from your sin and from that emptiness that you have been let down by time and time again and experience the fullness of Christ's forgiveness? of his righteousness given to you. And beloved, are you reveling in the fullness that you have been given in Christ? Are you drinking from that fountain deeply? Or are you running on your own strength? Are you feeling a little parched? You feeling a little lightheaded, a little dizzy because you've gone through your week without having any of the water of life? Isaiah the prophet proclaimed, "Come now without money, without price, buy and eat, drink. It is yours for the taking." Jesus says the same thing, doesn't he? We just celebrated. "This is the blood of my covenant. Drink it as often as you can in remembrance of me." There's nothing special about that grape juice that we drank. It doesn't magically make us full, but he gives us those physical reminders so that we can know what it means to be full, so that we can know what it means to have our thirst quenched. And does that filling of your soul by the Spirit of Christ, does it set you free to love and good deeds? Does it drive you on to have that river of life flow out of you so that others see it, experience it, can be washed in it, and come to true saving faith in Jesus? Does it make you anxious to fulfill the scriptures like Jesus, to walk in obedience to his path, knowing that he has gone ever before you, and that he has gone to the depths and to the lengths that you never have to go, knowing that he, Jesus, who cried out, "I thirst," proclaims to you, "Come to me, all who are thirsty, and I will fill you from his fullness." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of the cross of Jesus, that it is the power and wisdom of God. Lord, I pray this morning that it is not proven to be a stumbling block for anyone here, and that it is not proven folly to anyone, but that it has been the life, the word of life and peace and hope that it truly is. That all here would surrender to your will and be filled up to overflowing the power of your Spirit. That we would accept the free gift of your grace in our lives. That as we are filled, we would resist the temptation to sin and to seek satisfaction elsewhere. And that we would be fueled by desire to love and serve others in service of you, O Lord Jesus, our King. Thank you that you emptied yourself so that we could be full. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.